The popular psychologist Scott Pecka once said that since we do not have the benefit of comparison when we are young, our parents are godlike figures to our childish eyes. Writer Reed Mercer Shushart can relate. He tells of the time that his mother informed him with the straightest of faces that if he would just take his loosened tooth and place it under his pillow before he went to sleep, then the tooth fairy might come. So he did, and so did she. He writes, "Don't ask me what deep and structural archetype allowed me to know that the tooth fairy was a she, but I knew she was. The tooth fairy, glorious nymph of my pre-sexual youth, fulfiller of my most carnal but innocent dreams, she delivered her royal ransom for my heroically lost teeth faithfully, generously, and without fail until I had a full set of grown-up teeth, the very same that are in my skull right now." He tells how he received a weekly allowance of 50 cents, but when the tooth fairy came, she brought a whole dollar. She doubled his income overnight. It blew his mind how he would lie in bed realizing that with the rising sun, he would have enough money to buy 2 whole imitation vanilla custard snack packs with the aluminum pop tops. I love those things too. They were great. It was sheer luxuriance. He lost his teeth from eating too much pudding. Why else would they just fall out? But then the tooth fairy would reward him by giving him enough money to buy even more. This was good life. However, it all came tragically undone just after his 7th birthday. Reed was with his mother and brother in a Chinese food restaurant when yet another pudding-infected tooth started to jiggle loose from his gums. It set him to jabbering excitedly about the tooth fairy. Sitting beside him, his older brother rolled his eyes, turned to Reed, and announced quite casually and dismissively that the tooth fairy was in fact his mother. Shushart writes, "Did time stand still? Was I frozen? Was it a coma or just a brief catatonia that overtook me? No, no, no! It couldn't be my mom. Mom was the one who told me about the tooth fairy. And she herself had had her teeth taken by the tooth fairy, so there was no way it could be my mom. Boy, was my brother stupid to think so. Oh, brother! Oh, brother, what a fool you are. I laugh at your naivete." But nobody else laughed. His mother's face fell, and he wrote that he wondered if that was the moment beyond which I never completely trusted any adult ever again. If you are a parent, the day will come some years from now when your children will be in therapy. And among the first things that their therapist will have them do is to talk about you. I know this because it is among the first questions I ask when I counsel people, as well as the first question that I was asked when I sought counseling myself. And on that day, on that couch, your children will tell traumatic, life-altering tales about tooth fairies and worse. I remember my counselor smirking and nodding their heads as I narrated my childhood. They'd heard it all before. Classic case, predictable scenario. Was it any wonder I was as screwed up as I was? Face it, parents profoundly shape their children. The fabric that is our identity, our values, hopes, dreams, compulsions, quirks, and qualms all weave from the threads of this most primal bond. The effect is not merely psychological. We also come genetically wired with both father and motherboards, virtually assuring our perpetuation as amalgamated clones of our parents. How else do you explain that this same man, so traumatized by his mother's idiotic tooth fairy hoax, would turn around and play the same hoax on his own daughter? Presuming that this has always been the case, it does seem that the proverb mentioned here in Ezekiel 18 in verse 2 would be given more credence. Do not the proverbial children pucker when their parents chomp on sour grapes? The ancient Israelites certainly thought so. During Ezekiel's tenure as prophet, they had endured the capriciousness of an oppressive military power. Banished from their promised land, they were forced to whittle out a meager existence in what amounted to a resettlement camp. However, pity them not, for Ezekiel has been clear throughout that Israel's exile was a direct result of their own persistent rebellion against God. Was that fair? They couldn't help it, could they? Hadn't they inherited their recalcitrant ways from their ancestor, those parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who had whined in the wilderness under Moses and complained for a king under Samuel? I mean, their gene pool contained mutinous golden calf makers, unruly idol worshipers, and insolent commandment breakers. It wasn't their fault that they turned out as they did. Parents shape their children. Ask any therapist. Why must they be punished for the defective roots of their family tree? They hadn't asked to be born. Knock it off, Ezekiel essentially tells them. He would have none of their fatalistic shirking of responsibility. Verse 3, the sovereign Lord declares, "As surely as I live, you will no longer quote this sour grapes proverb around here. The soul who sins is the soul who dies." To illustrate, Ezekiel painted a hypothetical picture of an honorable man, a man who refused to eat food sacrificed at pagan shrines or worship detestable idols. He did not cheat with his neighbor's wife. He was an honest creditor. He returned whatever he held in collateral for a loan. He did not rob the poor, but fed the hungry and clothed the naked. He shunned accrued interest. He abstained from evil and was decent and fair whenever he judged others. He was as righteous as they came, a straight shooter, a law-abiding citizen, a commandment keeper, a pillar of the Pentateuch, a tower of Torah. "A righteous man who shall surely live," declares the sovereign Lord. Nevertheless, the same scrupulous man begot an unscrupulous son who grew to be a robber and a shedder of blood. He committed crimes his father would never entertain, not even in his dreams. He flouted the law and broke commandments with such contempt and moral disregard that most found it hard to fathom that such a son was not adopted. He was wicked to the core. Ezekiel asks, will such a man, a wicked man, live just because his father was a good guy? He will not. He must die and take full blame upon himself. In the same way, if this unscrupulous swine of a son himself had a son who chose to live according to the ways of God, would such a son suffer the punishment due his father? No. The soul who sins is the soul who dies. The Bible has always depicted sin as a matter of personal choice. Don't blame mom and dad. No pointing fingers at the genealogical rotten roots or at genetic predispositions. A righteous person, Ezekiel tells us, will be rewarded for her own goodness. A wicked person for his own wickedness. As our own Robert Bludworth summarized this passage, quoting from the great American philosopher Jimmy Buffett in that last famous line of the song Margaritaville, "It's your own damn fault." And it is. But this is hard to hear and hard to accept. Taking responsibility for your sin is a bitter pill. Vietnam veteran Daley Walker once wrote, "Because I love my wife and daughter and because I want them to believe I am a good man, I've never talked to them about my year as a grunt with the 25th Infantry. I cannot tell my 13-year-old that once drunk, I had my way with a girl her age on a bamboo mat. I cannot tell my wife who paints watercolors of songbirds that I emptied my M60 machine gun into two beautiful white egrets that were wading in the muddy water of a paddy. I cannot tell them how I lay in a ditch and used my M60 to gun down a skinny black-haired farmer I thought was the enemy, nearly blowing his head off. I cannot tell them how I completed the decapitation with a machete and then stuck his head on a pole on top of a mountain. All these things fester in me like the tiny fragment of shrapnel embedded in my skull. They haunt me like the corpse of the slim, dark man I killed. We may not know much, but we do know what sin is. We know what it is to harm or destroy just because we can, to hurt somebody that we care about. We know what it is to want what is not ours to want and to take what is not ours to take. We know what it is to lie, to be selfish, or just plain mean. We know what guilt feels like, too. It does fester like shrapnel embedded in our skulls. And we spend a lot of energy and a lot of money trying to deflect that guilt. We want to ward it off, and that's why we blame. It's been that way from the beginning when, given the choice, the first humans chose to bite and got themselves bounced out onto the garden curbside, their suitcases flung out after them. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the talking snake, and we still blame them both. There are those who hold Adam and Eve responsible for the mess that we're in, even though the phrase original sin doesn't show up until the second century when the theologian Tertullian made it up. But that doesn't really matter. Only the most pathological among us has the audacity to claim that they've never done anything wrong. We may try to blame Adam and Eve or our parents, cite our circumstances, or plead solidarity with the human race. But however we look at it, however we label it, as a consequence of a dysfunctional childhood, war, human nature, PMS, or a bad day at the office, nothing is going to change how God sees it. God sees sin as a personal, deliberate choice against Him. I will judge you according to your conduct, declares the sovereign Lord in verse 30. The soul who sins is the soul who dies. Our tendency when we characterize God's judgment is to import images of violent torment, merciless fire, and torture. But in Ezekiel, divine judgment is portrayed more often as the removal of protective cover. Due to their persistent sin, God left town and left Israel on their own to fend for themselves against the Babylonians. God gets out of the way and turns you loose to suffer the consequences of your own bad choices. If you insist on eating prohibited apples, you're going to have to deal with the fallout. There are the ultimate consequences, of course, but there are also the ones that we stir up every day. Consequences like brokenness and pain and loss and shame and embarrassment from being discovered and reprimand and revenge, just to name a few. Given such dire outcomes, it makes you wonder why a loving God gave people choices in the first place. I mean, why not plant that forbidden tree in somebody else's garden? And what's with that talking snake? If it is all just some test of obedience, then why not let us, you know, at least ramp up to it? As preacher Barbara Brown Taylor asks, why not start off with something small like, don't call me after 9 o'clock, or remember to feed the goldfish? Well, it's because a relationship with God has never been based on an obedience test, not even in such exceptional cases as Abraham and Job. Any relationship with God has always been a relationship based on love. It's the only kind of relationship God, being love, can have. And every relationship of love does carry some risk. There has to be the possibility of rejection, the freedom to refuse. Otherwise, it's a relationship based upon coercion and control and not on love at all. Obedience is your trusting response to a loving God looking after your welfare, telling you not to stick your finger in the light socket, not to cut corners at work or fudge the exam, not to cheat on your spouse or lie to your children about tooth fairies. But God will not force obedience. You must make the choice. You have to decide. Not that you can control all of the circumstances and situations that come your way, but you can choose how you will respond to those circumstances and situations. You can choose every time. Nobody makes you do the right thing. You choose. Some of you may be thinking, you know, hold on a minute. It's not that easy. You obviously don't understand how complicated my life is. You don't know my situation at work, the kind of family I have, the problems I face, the stress I'm under, the talking snakes and temptations that torment me. I don't even know what right is sometimes. And what if I make the wrong choice by accident? Do you ever think about that? You know, many of the choices I make are just impulsive. They're like reflexes. I said what I didn't mean to say, did what I didn't mean to do. It just happened, you know. And Ezekiel, he replies, knock it off. St. Paul concurs. He writes that God is faithful where sin is concerned. He never allows you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And God doesn't allow you to become overwhelmed either. He only lets life come at you one small tick of the clock, one breath, one moment, one decision at a time. And in those moments and in those decisions, at least where sin is concerned, the choices really are simple. Either follow God or don't. But if it is that simple, why is it we keep messing up over and over again? Why is it that we keep doing the wrong things despite the disastrous consequences? Why don't we simply obey the God who loves us and desires our good? Well, the only reason I can figure is that deep down, we just don't want to. I think that God knew this to be true of his creatures. Nevertheless, throughout Ezekiel, he kept giving his people multiple chances. It only took one bad decision to mess everything up, but it also only took one good decision to set everything straight again. Verse 21, if a wicked person turns away from their sins and does what is just and right, he will surely live and will not die. None of the offenses he committed will be remembered against him. Remember, God doesn't keep score. But even this arrangement didn't turn out to be enough. It didn't work. No, something had to give. Ezekiel ends chapter 18 with the only thing that would work. Verse 31, rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Back in chapter 11, God had promised that he would make available for his people a new heart and a new spirit. He promised he was going to remove from them their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And then, the Lord said, then they will follow my decrees and keep my laws. For the ancient Israelites, of course, following God meant following Torah. But for you and for me, it means following Jesus, the Torah incarnate. Something had to give, all right, so God gave. He gave his only son who died and rose to rid you of all those offenses committed, just like Ezekiel said. And then God gave his spirit so that you would have a new heart and a new spirit, just like Ezekiel said. And with that new heart and new spirit comes new passion for your living, new desires, new hope for your future, along with the ability to make good choices. So you choose. And when you choose wrongly, don't go blaming your parents or anybody or anything else. It literally is your own damn fault. Your bad choices, they only prove that you need God. Every tick of the clock, every breath, every moment, every day. And you know, if making a few bad choices can get you to finally understand that, then maybe in the end, those bad choices aren't so bad after all. Let us pray. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would instill within us a realization of that new heart and new spirit that you have given us through Christ and through your Holy Spirit. And that in the bad decisions we will still make, We do pray that they would scream at us that indeed we need you every moment. That without you, we cannot obey. Without you, we cannot love. And Lord, that is what we want. We pray that you would help us, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.